was written to a group of Christians who had become extremely shaken. They had been shaken physically, emotionally, spiritually, and relationally. And we know why. We know that they were shaken because they were in the midst of ongoing suffering. And the reason they were suffering was because of their commitment to Jesus. When they pledged their utmost allegiance to Christ, they quickly found themselves maligned and mistreated. Some of them had been thrown into prison. Others had their property plundered. All of them, to one degree or another, wrestled with besetting sins, as well as the ongoing temptations and accusations that come from the evil one. They were suffering. Suffering with sickness, disease, problems, frustrations, pain, and perplexity. And the writer tells us that at first they endured this. Yet as the hardship increased, as it continued, they found themselves shaken. Shaken to their core. So much so that many in this original congregation were considering leaving Christ and his church altogether, simply to find some relief. Hoping to find some stability. Where? Well, in their pre-Jesus life, which was the life of Judaism. They were pondering a return to that former life, thinking that that life was more stable, that it was more safe, that it was more satisfying than belonging to Jesus. And knowing this is where his congregation was, this writer pens this letter, which is perhaps, as we've seen, best understood as a sermon. And he pens it in order to teach us, to teach his readers then and now, about how we can live unshakably in a shaky world. The writer's great aim is to urge us to endure with confidence in our commitment to Christ. And to do so because we are growing in our faith, in our trust that Jesus is truly better. We can't endure. We can't be stable and solid unless we know that Jesus is better, that he's superior to anything and everything else in this creation. To make it real simple, the whole point of Hebrews is to teach us to sing with great confidence, "On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." Now, the passage we're looking at today is really the climax of Hebrews. It's the end of the long argument that began all the way back in chapter 2. In chapter 2, we read this: "We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable," that's referring to Mount Sinai, which we'll see in a moment. So that's how he starts this argument, and he goes all the way through it, continually showing us how Jesus is better, and now he kind of comes to the climax, wrapping it all up and bringing all the threads together to say to us now, all right, you've heard the message. You've heard that Jesus is better. I've given you the examples of faith in chapter 11. Let me put it all together now to say to you, this is the way you can live unshakably in the world. And the way you do it is by relishing your Christian privilege. That's what this passage is about. He wants us to see the great privilege that's been bestowed upon all who belong to Jesus Christ. A privilege that is truly sure and solid and stable. And to help us see and relish this privilege, he gives us two sets of contrast in this passage. In verses 18 to 24, he contrasts two mountains. And then in verses 25 to 29, he contrasts two responses. Okay, two mountains, two responses. So first then, a contrast between two mountains. And to stress this contrast, he uses the same verb or the same word, come, to introduce both of these mountains. He writes in verse 18, you have not come to one particular mountain. And then in verse 22, he writes, but you have come to another mountain. And the word come is actually one of the writer's favorite words. He uses it multiple times. Most of the time, it's translated not as come, but as draw near. And when he uses this verb, he's not simply saying that a person is moving from one place to another. Rather, that word, draw near or come, is actually a word that refers to our fundamental and functional approach to God. That's why I think it's best, draw near. You draw near to God. How do we do that? Okay, so here's some questions. How can a person draw near to God? How can you approach Him? How can you actually stand before God? How can we live in His presence? How can you live in His presence if, let's say right now, He showed up to call you to account? Well, if you were to ask that question to the average person, how would they respond? I think they would say something like, I've been a good person. I may not be perfect, but I'm better than that group of people. I mean, I've got some decent standards, and I try my best to live up to them. That's sort of the average response. I've been amazed at it goes all the way back to the 90s. I heard it on Seinfeld the other day, but I've heard it many times in more recent sitcoms where they do something which is not very good and follow it up with, but I am a good person, right? We all want to know that we're good people. So if God were to show up, I would list my good things, and maybe that means I would be okay. If the person, you know, happened to be conservative, they might say, well, I've got good and traditional morals. I value faith and family, care about my country. If they were more progressive and God were to show up, they might say, well, I value justice. I fought for the weak and marginalized. I seek to undo oppressive systems. If they were religious, they'd say, well, I've kept the rules. If they weren't religious, they might say, well, does it really matter? God's loving. He'll overlook what I've done. If they're wealthy, they might say, well, I've been successful. Look at all my accomplishments. I even gave some of that wealth to good causes in the world. Now, we hear these responses. What do they have in common? They're all forms of self-salvation, self-justification before God and even before others. The responses differ, but at their root, they're all the same. I'm good, right? Better than so-and-so. I've lived up to my standards. Well, that's not true. We haven't. We've certainly not lived up to God's standards. We've not even lived up to our own standards. Can't even keep those. And friends, what happens is if God were to show up, when God shows up, none of these responses carry any weight. Not in His perfect presence. No, in His perfect presence, every one of us are put in the scales and we are found wanting. We are shown, every one of us, in comparison to God, in His presence, we are all shown to be utter and massive moral failures. It doesn't work in God's presence to say, well, I was better than them, right? Doesn't matter. Not in His presence. When my boys were little, much younger, one of the things that we really loved to do was to go out in the front yard and play football. My job was always full-time quarterback. And I think at the time, in the eyes of my boys, I had a pretty good arm. I even began to believe I've got a pretty good arm. But what would happen if Patrick Mahomes showed up in that front yard and said, I'm going to play full-time quarterback for a moment? Well, all of a sudden, whatever my boys thought about me would be shown to be the truth, that my arm was not very good. that I did not have a very good passing ability, not in comparison to Patrick Mahomes. I told Nisia this illustration, said I was going to use Tom Brady, and she said, nah, don't use him. But it works for him. I really wanted to use Roger Staubach, but he's really old, and most people don't know who he is. So, but the point is, in comparison to greatness, I don't have an arm. And in a much more profound way, that's what the writer's describing in verses 18 to 21. In this well-known story about when God, the living God, the almighty, holy God, came down at Mount Sinai. When he showed up to meet with his people. And when he met with his people, it was not a pleasant experience for them. They weren't happy. No, it was terrifying. It was a dreadful experience. In the presence of God, they really thought they were going to die. Could you imagine coming to worship like that? Walking in the doors and like, yeah, today could be it. In God's presence, I could be wiped out utterly. That's what happened at Sinai. Even Moses, the great man of God, trembled with fear. Look at the alarming and hair-raising words the writer uses to describe this time when God came down to meet with his people at Sinai. He says they couldn't even touch the mountain. Why? Well, God's presence was on the mountain. And as a result, the mountain was set ablaze. But not only was it on fire, I mean, we can't even get our minds around this. The mountain was on fire, and yet it's completely covered with deep and gloomy darkness. It was as if the entire mountain became an F5 tornado. But even worse was the sound. The sound of a blaring trumpet. But even more, the sound of God's own voice. His voice was so loud, so intense, so intimidating that they begged for him to stop talking. When God showed up, it was a terrifying experience. And friends, what happened at Sinai back in Exodus 19 actually is the pattern. It sets the pattern for what worship looks like through the rest of the Old Covenant. There's a reason why only one person can go into the Holy of Holies, and that only one time of year. And when he does, he has to have blood. Because if you go in there, or anybody else went in there at any other time, what would happen? Dead on arrival. We also see it in other places in the Old Testament. Think of Isaiah. He comes into the temple. He sees God high and lifted up. And his first reaction isn't, oh, isn't this wonderful? Isn't this beautiful? No, what does he say? Woe is me, for I am lost. Literally, I am coming undone. He's coming apart at the seams. He's shaken and shattered in the presence of God. And what this shows us is that no human being left to themselves can get close to God without threat of death. We humans, especially rebellious and self-centered humans, can't bear to be in God's presence. And again, because he's perfect, and we are far from it. When God shows up, he does so in his absolute perfection. In the perfection of his intense holiness, righteousness, and goodness. And in the presence of God, what is actually revealed to us is just how unlike God we really are. How weak we are, how sinful we are, how foolish we are. We're exposed in God's presence. In the presence of his intense and eternal love, we are shown to be self-centered creatures who at heart are evil, not good. Because before him we have no goodness, no wisdom, and no righteousness. In the presence of God, you do not deserve a pat on the back. You deserve judgment. To be consumed by His utter holiness. And that's what God was teaching His people at Sinai. How holy He is and how unholy we are. Now, there is grace in that story, isn't there? He could have wiped them out completely. He gives the command, don't touch the mountain lest you die. He gives the command out of grace. Because Mount Sinai was actually in saying, you are sinful, I am sinful, we're all sinful and deserve God's judgment. At the same time, Mount Sinai was screaming out, look for a better mountain. Look for a better mountain that doesn't shake. Now, I had the opportunity a couple of weeks ago to be in the Rockies. It's an amazing sight. I'm sure many of you have been there. I would have been scared to death up on one of those mountains if all of a sudden the whole mountain began to shake. Mount Sinai shook at the voice of God. Yet in shaking, it pointed ahead to a better mountain that does not shake, that's solid and stable. And that brings us to verse 22, where the writer says to us, you, if you belong to Jesus, have not come to Mount Sinai. Where have you come? You've come to Mount Zion. And there's a huge difference between these two mountains. One's full of darkness, the other's full of light. One's gloomy, one's happy. One causes our souls to shake. The other gives us an unshakable confidence. And in describing Mount Zion, the writer highlights four unshakable things that we come to if we are Christians and belong to Jesus. What are these four things? Well, first, in coming to Mount Zion, we come to an unshakable kingdom. We come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, in the Bible, there are only two kingdoms, the kingdom of man and the kingdom of God, earthly kingdoms and the heavenly kingdom. The kingdom of man, what's it founded on? Human power, progress. Human ingenuity. It's about making a name for ourselves. What's history shown about these man-made kingdoms? What happens to them? They all go down. They rise and they fall. And the kings and leaders of those kingdoms, they all go the way of dust. They don't last. They're scattered. Even the ones that maybe could say, we've been around for a really long time, they've lost their glory. Think of Great Britain, the empire upon which the sun never sets. It's now a tiny island. Friends, when we hear America is the greatest nation in all of history, be a little weary. Be a little leery about that, because we too will go down. Because there's only one kingdom that will remain. And here's the good news for you. If you belong to Jesus, you've come to this kingdom. This is the kingdom for you. His kingdom is everlasting. And it's a kingdom that's all about human flourishing. God's kingdom doesn't come through raw power. It's not about pleasure and power grabs. No, it's a kingdom that is founded on self-giving love, about building up others. It's not founded on raw power, but on God's loving and self-giving peace, peace of His reconciliation and restoration. God's kingdom is about true justice. Because on Mount Zion, God is there as the judge. And rather than this being a scary image, it's actually an image of hope when it's connected to Mount Zion. It's the image of God righting every wrong and making all things new. It's what we see in Revelation 21, when heaven will come down to earth and God will make His dwelling among us and He'll wipe away every tear. Because in His kingdom, there'll be no more sorrow. No more pain. All evil will be undone and death itself will die. This is the kingdom that Jesus established. through his life, death, and resurrection. And yes, there is a future component to it. That kingdom has not yet come in full. And yet the writer can say, we have, present tense, come to it. We've come to it in Jesus, which means we're to bear witness to it in our life together and in the way we posture ourselves toward the world. We should long for the world to see and taste of the goodness of this everlasting kingdom. Think of it this way. Fort Worth Presbyterian Church is a little outpost of that kingdom in the city of Fort Worth. So that the way Fort Worth gets a taste of this unshakable kingdom is through our life together and in the way we care and bless the city, longing for us to be a glimpse and taste of the kingdom of which we are citizens by God's grace. An unshakable kingdom. Second, in coming to Mount Zion, we come to an unshakable celebration. And we see this celebration primarily in the angels. We've come to innumerable angels in festal gathering. I don't have any idea what that means. Most don't. They're wearing party clothes. And they're doing things you do at a party. They're having a raucous party. The word in Greek actually means wild party. They're getting down. They're dancing. They're singing. They're swinging from the celestial chandeliers. They're letting loose and cutting a rug. They're doing things that would make us straight-laced Presbyterians uncomfortable. I don't think you ought to do that. The angels don't care. What are they celebrating? Well, what are they partying about on Mount Zion? That King Jesus is there. Jesus is the Creator King of the angels, and the great delight of the angels, the reason they're all dressed up in their party clothes, is because Jesus is there and he's at the center of the party. And here's the point. If the angels are celebrating Jesus without abandon on Mount Zion, what's our problem? What's our problem? I mean, the angels love Jesus. Why? Because he's their creator. Why do we love him? Because not only is he our creator, he's our redeemer. Jesus didn't become an angel. He didn't die for the angels. No, he became a human and he died for us that we might be redeemed. He died that we might join the cosmic party. And the party started. This is why when you come into worship, do not sit on your hands. Don't mumble your way through worship. Maybe in preparation for worship, read Hebrews 12 every week and remind yourself, I'm going to the party. Because Jesus is at the party. Jesus who died for me. It's a celebration. The angels are partying, are we? Third, we come to an unshakable community. What community? Well, the church. And coming to Zion, we enter the assembly of the firstborn, which includes, by the way, not just Christians who are alive on earth, but Christians who have died and are at this moment alive in heaven. They're the ones referred to there at the end of verse 23, the spirits of the righteous made perfect. They're those who are with Jesus now, and they're celebrating. Your loved ones in the Lord who have died in the Lord are celebrating with the angels, and that's an encouragement, isn't it? It's encouragement to us. Because you see, when they died, our relationship with them was not severed. It merely changed for a time. Because we both belong to Jesus. Saints who are alive and saints who died belong to the same Lord. This is why we believe in the communion of the saints. And yes, that communion has changed. We don't see them face to face. We can't converse with them. But our union in Christ is solid. It is sure. Because their names and our names are written somewhere. They're enrolled in heaven. They're enrolled in the book of life. Your name has been etched in that book of life in the blood of Christ from all of eternity. And nothing can blot your name out. Not failure, not loss, not suffering, not even death itself can blot your name out of that book of heaven that says you are a firstborn. What does that mean? Well, you probably know in the Old Testament, who got the inheritance of the father? Only the firstborn. You're a girl, you're out. You're second, you're out. Now, we do see this being usurped in the Old Testament many times, making way for something wonderful that all of us who are not the firstborn Son of God, the eternal Son of God, that's Jesus, we're all secondborn, and yet, what are we called here? Firstborn, because we belong to Jesus, which means whatever Jesus inherits is ours, it's yours. That's part of the point of what he's saying here in Hebrews. Yes, this world is shaky. Yes, there are many things that come at us that cause us to shake in our souls, but your inheritance is sure. You are in good hands. You're safe because you belong to the assembly of the firstborn and your name is written in that book. That's what's most true about you. We get a lot of labels put on us. They come and they go. Some are right, some are wrong. But the one that is true and unchanging is your name is enrolled in heaven and you belong to the assembly of the firstborn in Christ. You're a joint heir with Jesus. And speaking of Jesus, the writer saves him for last. Unshakable kingdom, unshakable celebration, unshakable community, and it all flows from the reality in coming to Mount Zion, we come to an unshakable king. The king who has established the new covenant. That covenant that Mount Sinai screamed and longed for. How's Jesus established this new covenant? How's he opened the way for Mount Zion for you to come near? To come near in celebration and confidence? Well, only through his blood. We've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. He's the one who enables us to draw near. And we've come because of his sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than Abel. What Abel's blood cry out for? Justice. What does Jesus' blood cry out for? Mercy. Abel's blood cried out for justice and a curse fell on his murderer. Jesus' blood cries out for forgiveness that redemption might fall on those for whom he died, for whom he was willingly murdered himself upon the cross. Jesus shed his blood that it might be sprinkled on all who come to him. And in coming to him, we might now come to Mount Zion. We don't come to Mount Sinai with the judgment. We come to Mount Zion where there is redemption. We come before God's throne of grace. Before his throne, we find confidence. Have you found that confidence? Are you living out of that confidence? Well, have you responded to Jesus? And that brings us to the last part of this passage, a contrast between two responses. And what he says here is challenging. See that you don't refuse him who is speaking. That's what they did in the Old Testament. They refused him who was speaking. They couldn't take it. They didn't want it. They did the very thing that we heard from Psalm 95 this morning, they hardened their hearts. Today the Lord speaks, will you listen? No. And friends, what he's saying here is do not go that route, rather go the route of listening to the Word of God. That's the response. Are you listening? Are you giving yourself to God's Word? His Word that is saying that if you want an unshakable life, in the midst of a very shaky world, economically shaky, physically shaky, relationally shaky. If you want confidence and an unshakable life, it is found in Christ alone. So don't refuse Him. That's the very thing they're being tempted to do, remember? We're shaking too much. This is too hard. We're ready to give up. Let's refuse Jesus and go back to our former life. No, that's the way of death. Stick with Jesus, because His kingdom is everlasting. It's the privilege that has been given to us. And with that privilege comes great responsibility, as Uncle Ben told Spider-Man. Well, Peter Parker at the time. With that privilege comes great responsibility. And that's part of the point here in this response. They refuse to listen. Friends, we're to listen because God has spoken to us in Christ, even from heaven. It comes in His Word, but He is speaking to us. And here's the point. It is very easy to look at this and go, man, we've come to Mount Zion. There's a party, there's a community, there's all these things. Now I can just do whatever I want. No, God's still holy. Same God who came down at Mount Sinai is the same God that we know in Jesus. He is a consuming fire, and therefore we cannot take Him lightly. We can't presume upon His grace. No, that's the privilege of grace that leads to the responsibility of what? Listening to Jesus and worshiping Jesus. Because we know that one day a great shaking is coming, the ultimate shaking. Writer quotes from the prophet Haggai, "Yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens." I think that's why referring primarily to the second coming of Christ. That great shaking is coming when God in Christ will shake all the dross, all the evil, all the secondary things, so that all that remains is His eternal kingdom and those who've responded to Jesus in faith. We will remain because we've received this everlasting kingdom. We needn't fear that great shaking to come. Not if we belong to Jesus, because He's already been shaken to death on the cross for us. We needn't fear being consumed by God's holy fire, because Jesus was consumed in our place on the cross. And it's in light of Jesus that we are called to listen and, verse 28, to worship, to give our whole selves to Christ, who first gave His whole self for us on the cross. In Him, we've received an unshakable kingdom. What a privilege. Do you know it? Are you rejoicing in it? Are you celebrating it? Are you living out of it for the glory of our King? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.